Good morning. Ephesians 6 is going to be where we will begin in our Bibles this morning. So if you would turn just a page or two over from where Lee read for us, we will start reading in Ephesians 6 in just a moment. As a Christian, do you believe that you personally need to be involved in the process of teaching the people around us the gospel of Jesus? Do you need to be involved in evangelism? I would guess that if I went around the room after church services this morning and asked everybody that question individually, I would assume that most of us would say, yes, I believe I need to be doing that. I don't think many of us would say, no, that's just what we pay Nathan for. That's his job to teach the people out there. That's his job. Evangelism is not really for me. Because after all, when we read in the New Testament, we see that it was not just teachers, it was not just apostles, it was not just the leadership of the Christians in the first century churches who were involved with this process. It was everybody. Not everybody was doing all the teaching as far as what the apostles and leaders were doing, but the whole idea of the first century churches was that everybody was to be involved in this. You go to Ephesians 4, 11 through 12, which is what Lee just read for us, and it says that God gave apostles, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, apostles for the work of equipping the saints for ministry, for service, for teaching, for bringing people into Jesus' kingdom. When you go to Acts chapter 8, verse 4, it says that after Stephen was stoned and the Christians started scattering away from Jerusalem, what did they do? It says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. In Acts chapter 18, we see a very ordinary Jewish man who became a Christian and his wife taking aside Apollos and teaching him, talking about Jesus with him, which changed Apollos' life from that day on. So talking about Jesus is just what first century Christians did in their lives. But this morning, I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about convincing you that you need to be doing evangelism, because I would guess that many of us already agree that we need to be doing it. The question is how? The question is, okay, but maybe I don't have the gift of teaching. Maybe I'm another part of the body of Christ and not the mouth. You know, we've been reading recently 1 Corinthians 12, been studying that in our Bible class up here on Sunday mornings, and we see very clearly that Paul does say there are a lot of different members of the body. There's not just one ear, one eye, one nose, one mouth. We've all been given different and unique gifts by God's power. He has provided all these things for us. And so how can we be involved if we're not a mouth? If we're not necessarily gifted by God to be teachers? Our goal, one of our main goals in this congregation, is to be organic, to be organically evangelistic. And by organic, I'm not talking about without pesticides, but I mean organic in the sense of a lot of different parts working harmoniously together for a common goal, common purpose. That's another way the word organic can be used. So that's what we're trying to do in this church. It's not just me doing the work. It's us doing the work together and functioning together as a cohesive working unit to accomplish God's work. Evangelism is not for the chosen few. It's for all of us, but again, we're left with this question, what can we do? How can we work together in this process? I want to suggest a few very specific things that all of us can be doing together in order to accomplish this work. And I want to go to Ephesians 6 with you and look at some things that Paul says that are often, I believe, overlooked. Ephesians chapter 6
beginning, we're going to start actually beginning in verse 17, where he says, "And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." You know, I think all of us, if we've read the New Testament, we look up to Paul as a great evangelist. I mean, after all, he could travel to a foreign city that he had never been to before. He'd go straight to the synagogue. He'd teach some Jews. They would either kick him out or they would accept him or some combination of both. And then he would go to everybody else and he would teach them the gospel. And before you know it, he has started a church just like that. And he just goes from city to city all over the Roman Empire doing that very thing. From Acts, it sounds like Paul is this incredibly bold guy, and yet when we read his letters, he humbly asks the churches to pray for his boldness and for his words. Notice specifically what he asked them to go to God for on his behalf. He asked them, there, notice very carefully, verse 19, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly. You know, think about who Paul was. He had, number one, a fantastic education sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. He knew the law frontwards and backwards. He knew the gospel of Christ. And he's also inspired by the Holy Spirit as an apostle. Educated apostle, but he still says, "I need the right words. And I need you to pray to God that I would have those right words." And secondly, boldness. This is a man who did all kinds of things in the name of Christ and stood up to all kinds of people and stood in all kinds of marketplaces to the ridicule and scorn of himself, and he still says, "I need you to pray for my boldness." Notice verse 20, "I'm an ambassador in chains, and I know what I ought to do," he says. "I ought to speak boldly." But even Paul felt the tension between what he ought to be doing, what he knows he should be doing, and what he feels like is the reality of what he's going to do. All of us, I think, can relate to that tension. What we ought to do versus what we are tempted not to do. And notice verse 18, how much does he want these prayers? How often are they supposed to go to God on his behalf? Verse 18 says, "I want you to persevere," ESV translation says, "in your prayers." Constantly going to God. Perseverance, we understand that ideas mean to do it. To do it over and over, no matter what situation you have to push through in order to accomplish it. Perseverance is, he says, "I want you to have that in your prayers." So this is a very specific application that we can take out of this. That we need to be consistently praying for the teachers of this congregation that words and boldness be given to us, the teachers, in doing what we are doing here. And I know that I am definitely not the only teacher in this congregation, but I speak for myself in saying that I relate to these needs that Paul's talking about here. I need you, if you have a prayer list, if you daily go to God on behalf of other people around you, please put me on that list and pray for my boldness and pray for the right words to be given to me when I'm out there trying to teach people and opening my mouth to present the gospel. Because on a Sunday morning, it may, from your perspective, look as if I am this bold guy because I tend to get loud and excited when I preach publicly and teach publicly. But I can't tell you the number of occasions when I backed down when I should have been bold in personal conversations and in studies that I've had around the community here and in Arkansas and anywhere I preached before. I need also the right words. I know what the scriptures say. We can open it up. We can read it together. But in explaining it, sometimes in the studies that I have with others, I don't really know the right words to use sometimes. Especially when personal issues are being brought up and we're getting into deep waters of which I do not have much experience with. Sometimes the right words run away from me. And I don't have them. I can't hold on to them. I need you to pray for me. I need you to pray for all the teachers who are in this congregation working in evangelism. And this is a similar idea that we see in Colossians chapter 4. Go over to Colossians with me. Let's look at another instance where Paul asks the Christians, the church at Colossae, to pray for him. And not just him, but those with him. Notice this, Colossians 4, verse 2, similar idea to what he says in Ephesians. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Did you notice verse 3? He does not just want these people to pray for him and his work. He says, you need to pray for us. He says that twice in verse 3. Us. That we can do this work together. And so let me make this point as well. As much as I crave your prayers for me personally, in my personal work in this community, please don't just pray for me when it comes to evangelism. I appreciate the public prayers that I have heard over the last several months that I've been here with you all. And several of you do, on a regular basis, pray for me in my work. But please don't just pray for me. Pray for us. As he says here, that because this is not just my job, my work. And I am not the only one in this congregation working evangelistically. And if you read the periodic reports that I send out by email, you'll see that. That Nancy and Janet and Mo and Matt, the Dugases, the Melansons, so many people in this congregation are working in conjunction with me in doing the teaching. And so please pray that we would have doors open for us in the gospel. And just think about it. If everybody in this group were praying consistently, that doors would be open, that we would have more opportunities to teach other people. Think of the ways that God could answer that prayer, those prayers that we are all giving to Him. Neat kinds of things can happen when these scriptures are obeyed and followed as they are intended to be. But I also want to emphasize this, that we see when people prayed for evangelism, it wasn't just that the teachers and the people working would have boldness and opportunities. It was also in thanksgiving. And sometimes we maybe de-emphasize the thanksgiving that we need to be giving to God and maybe emphasize what we need to obtain from Him. But we need to make sure we don't look at God as a genie in the bottle who is there to grant us things. He is there to accomplish His work. And when we see Him doing that, we have to praise Him for it. So go to the book of Romans. And let's just read a few verses in chapter 1. And by the way, we could make this point too, that when Paul writes letters to churches and individuals, he almost always includes a thanksgiving section at the beginning of all his letters to say, I'm thankful to God for X, Y, and Z. And for the Romans, notice what he says about them and about what he prays for them. First, verse 8 of Romans chapter 1, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing," notice Paul is persevering in his prayers, "without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you." So he is thankful that the Roman Christians are spreading the news of Jesus all over the place, all over their city, all over their communities, and affecting everybody with the gospel. And so once God starts answering our prayers in visible ways, we need to thank him for that, for the opportunities for the seed to go out and be spread. He gets the credit for everything. As he told the Corinthians that we've already studied about, he tells them, "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. All of this revolves around God, not us." Everything good in evangelism is a direct result of God's power and his goodness. All right, so what else can we do besides going to God in earnest prayer for all kinds of these different ideas? Another thing that we see happening is homes being used as tools to accomplish evangelistic work. And you go to the book of Luke, and let's look at a really interesting story or passage that mentions what Matthew did after Jesus told Matthew, the tax collector, "I want you to be my disciple." Now, we don't know a whole lot about some of these apostles. We don't know a whole lot about Matthew. We know that he was a man who was ostracized, who was cut off from the rest of his Jewish society because his job in life that he chose was to collect taxes for the Roman government. You might imagine, especially since tax collectors were dishonest, greedy type of people, they're not very popular amongst the rest of the Jews. But Jesus has compassion on him. And notice what happens. Verse 27 of Luke 5. "After this, he went out," Jesus, "and saw a tax collector named Levi," or Matthew, "sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" So Matthew becomes so excited that Jesus, this great rabbi, this great teacher, would ask him to be one of his disciples, that he just gets this whole party together and throws this great feast. Spends a whole lot of money, gets a bunch of people, his fellow, notice how it says, his fellow tax collectors and others, and the Pharisees label these others as sinners. You know, it's just a pack of people who are cut off from the rest of Jewish society here at this big party, and he invites Jesus to come and mingle with them. Brings them all together into one room. And so Matthew, is he involved in evangelism in this process here? You know, he doesn't sit down and teach a class. He doesn't lead a Bible study, but he is evangelistic because he brings together teachers and people he knows who need to be taught. And he uses his personal home as a place for the two to meet. So this is our application. We can use our homes as places to connect Bible teachers with potential Bible students. You know, we often look at our homes as our place of refuge, our place where we can retreat to and get away from the world and relax and be with our families. And certainly our homes are that. But there are scriptures to point us to the fact that that's not just what our homes are for. That our homes are also potentially designed as meeting places that people can come together and talk about God. Non-Christians need a place to mingle with Christians other than at worship assemblies in church buildings. And we see that happening here in Luke chapter 5. Jesus could have, and did, meet people on his own as he went around talking to people, but Matthew opened up new doors of opportunity that Jesus did not have because of Matthew's work. We'll also go to Acts chapter 10. This is such a neat scripture to me. And every time I think about evangelism, I think about Acts chapter 10 and the wonderful thing that goes on with Cornelius. So go to Acts chapter 10 with me and read a few verses in verses 23 and 24. Acts chapter 10, verse 23. Let's back up to 22. And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his friends and his relatives and close friends. So notice what Cornelius does. Here is a Roman military official. He is an important man in his field, in his society. He's got lots of men under him in the chain of command. And yet, he's been making preparations to hear a Jewish fisherman teach him the gospel of Jesus. The angel has appeared to him and said, Cornelius, I've heard your prayers. An explanation is coming. It's on the way for you to understand what you are supposed to do in your life. And so he, before he has even become a Christian yet, before he has even heard about the gospel of Jesus, he is getting his friends and relatives together into his home so that everybody is ready for when Peter walks through the door and starts to preach and teach. What humility we see in this man. That he does this because he is so excited and ready to hear the message of Jesus. It really reminds me of what happens and what is happening with the Sarah study that I do with Sarah and her friends on Thursdays at the North Andover Panera Bread. And maybe Nancy remembers this better than I do, maybe Sarah does too, but I remember, I think it was the very second week after we had first met with Sarah, she starts bringing her friends and the people that she is close to that particular study, and that's been going on ever since for several months now. That's what this looks like, and we can do this too. We act like Cornelius and have studies in our homes. It doesn't mean that we have to teach them. It doesn't mean we have to lead them. But I know that several of you have husbands and relatives, cousins, sisters, brothers, friends of yours that you want to see obey the gospel. And so what you could do is host maybe a 4 to 6 week Bible study in your house, and either talk to me or one of the other teachers in the group and say, hey, if I get my people together on Thursday nights, Friday nights, Tuesday evenings, could you come and teach this class? I know I personally would be happy to do that. All right, what's the third way we can think about of how to work together in evangelism? Go to John chapter 4, if you would, please. John chapter 4, this is the discussion that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob. at Sychar. And in John chapter 4, let's just read several verses, not the whole chapter, because we don't have time, but let's start in verse 7 together of John chapter 4. Notice how purposeful the conversation is that Jesus has with this woman. John chapter 4, verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Notice how when Jesus starts the conversation with her, it's on a pretty shallow level. He just says, "Hey, could you, I see you're there at the well, you've got this bucket, can you draw some water out for me as well as for you?" And you notice how, she reacts very strongly to this. "Whoa, why are you asking me a drink?" But he's able to steer the conversation very quickly to some spiritual matters that he knows that she wants to hear about. He starts talking about God's gift, which then leads her eventually to start talking about her own pet spiritual questions. "Well, what about worship? The Samaritans think we ought to worship here, and you Jews think we ought to worship here," and the conversation goes into other things, but they're spiritually related. So what we can do in evangelism, and this doesn't involve us sitting down and teaching a class, is that we can just have meaningful conversations with the people that we know. We can not just talk about Red Sox baseball, or the movies that we've been watching, or the hobbies that we perhaps share with somebody else that we know. Those things are fine, but God wants us to take our conversations to a deeper level and to have meaningful spiritual discussions, which lead sometimes to somebody wanting to know more about the gospel, getting a teacher involved, and becoming a Christian. We need to be asking proactive questions that lead somewhere like, "So how are you doing in your life right now?" Especially with people that we have a personal relationship with. Obviously, this somebody that we just meet right off the street, we're not going to be asking them deep personal questions like, "How's your marriage?" But if we know someone for a number of years, We work with them for a long period of time, we've lived next to them for 15, 20 years, you can start asking deeper questions about their life. "What's going on with you?" And maybe they'll open up and say, "Well, my kids are a mess, or my marriage is on the rocks, or I've had this and that going on in my life, and I need help." And that's where we say, "Well, guess what? Jesus has something to say about that you're talking about in his word. And I know this guy named Nathan that I go to church with, and I know he would be very, very eager to sit down with you and talk about this issue that you're bringing up." Even with somebody that we don't know very well, we can ask simple questions that lead to spiritual things. Like, "So, do you get to read the Bible much?" We need to be not waiting for people to bring up spiritual things to us. We need to be on the initiative. We need to be asking them questions like what Jesus asked this Samaritan woman, the point that he brought up to her, so that we can bring people closer to God. And I wanted to go to Acts chapter 26 to show you another passage along these lines, where the Apostle Paul is about at the end of the ministry that we read about in the book of Acts. And it's really neat to see how much he knows about this man that he's talking to in Acts 26, and how he uses that to draw attention to questions that this man needs to answer. in Acts chapter 26, Paul has already appealed to the Roman Emperor Caesar because he's been sitting in jail for years, and his trial never really gets brought up and dealt with in the proper way. So he's tired of this. He wants to go to Rome. He finally just says, that's it. I appeal to Caesar. Get me out of here. It's my right as a Roman citizen to do this. And so before that happens, though, he gets a chance to have a very public conversation with a very important man, King Agrippa, who is part of the really corrupt Herod family, basically puppet rulers over Judea and Israel. And I want to just notice with you some things that he has observed or he has paid attention to, he has heard about Agrippa, that allows him to put some things on Agrippa's plate in a very particular kind of way. Notice in the beginning of this chapter, in verse 2, where Paul has stretched out his hand to make his defense, verse 1. Verse 2, he says, I'm really excited to talk to you, Agrippa. Why? Because he knows, verse 3, you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. And let's go to the middle part of this chapter in verse 27. Right after, let's read verse 24 on. So verse 24, and as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus, the Roman governor sitting right next to Agrippa, said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your minds. Your great learning is driving you out of your minds. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words, for the king knows, King Agrippa knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice. But this has not been done in a corner. Verse 27, here's the question. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do, that you do believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? So Agrippa dodges the question, but the question is put to him because Paul has made some careful observations about who Agrippa is and what he already knows about. So for the people that we know in our lives, we have relationships with, do we ask them questions based on what we know about them? Personal questions. What are you reading these days? What are you thinking about life? What do you believe about death? What do you believe about the afterlife? What do you believe about this or that? Spiritual things. That's exactly what Paul is doing here based on his knowledge of Agrippa. We have to be going to our friends and relatives and asking them careful questions based on what we know they are thinking about and wondering about. Obviously, there is so much more about evangelism that we could talk about, but I want to end on this thought from one more scripture in Matthew chapter 9, where we learn about the motivations of Jesus and why he did what he did in teaching people. It was because he felt sorry for them. He wanted them to come to God and gain access to life. And in Matthew chapter 9, in verse 35, Matthew writes for us, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." it is important for us to talk about methods and techniques and maybe some helpful tips on what to do or not do as we're thinking about how to teach other people. But more than anything else that we could talk about is this idea of having a compassionate heart. If we have this, all the rest will mostly take care of itself. Because this is what drove Jesus to do the kinds of things that he did. When he saw the crowds, verse 36, he thought, there's a bunch of people who need the truth, who are harassed and helpless. Often when I see crowds, I think, what a nuisance. What an inconvenience. It's a bunch of people who need to have so much taught to them about the gospel, and they're all at different levels, and there's this issue and that issue that they're no doubt dealing with. And he sees people who have souls, who are sick, who need to be saved. Is that how we look at lost people? Do we look at them as, well, I know I need to get out there and do something with them, but I really don't want to. No matter how much we talk about technique and method, if we don't have this, nothing else will work in evangelism for us. This is not about wondering, are there any people out there for us to teach? You know, after all, we're up in the Northeast and people just aren't receptive to the gospel up here. No, the question is not, are there people out there to teach? Because he says, the harvest is plentiful. The only question is, where are the laborers going to come from? The laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly. Notice how many of these passages come back to persevering in prayer for the sake of the gospel. We need to be aware of our surroundings. We need to love people. We need to have compassion for their lost condition. And we need to work together in an organic kind of way to do the work that God's given us to do. There's more to talk about with evangelism, but hopefully these things have sparked your thinking about some things that you could be doing in the Lord's work as we all work together for this process. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus this morning, if you believe that he has died for your sins, has come out of his grave alive, as we talked about this morning, has been resurrected from death to new life. Do you believe that he has the power to resurrect you, your body, after you die, and to resurrect your dead spiritual life to new life? If you know how to reach Jesus, please don't wait this morning before you do that. Just come to him and embrace the gospel that he has given to you. Be saved from your sins so that he can wash away your faults and your wrong attitudes and your wrong goals in the waters of baptism. After you declare your belief in him and decide to repent from the sins that you've done before. Or if you need to come back to Jesus again, after you've been away from him for a while, please let us know how we can help you, how we can serve you, how we can point you to Jesus today. As together we stand up and we sing the invitation song that's been selected for us.